Well, good evening, church. My name's Graham. I'm a volunteer pastor here at The Point. And if you're new or visiting with us this evening, a very special extra warm welcome to you. Need a warm welcome on a night like tonight. If you are new or visiting, you may not be aware of a tradition we have. And that is after our sermons, we usually have Q&A. And this is an opportunity for you to ask any questions about the sermon that's just been preached, and there's a number on the screen, and you can text your questions in, either from within the hall here, or if you're at home on live stream, you can do that as well, and we'll have a go at answering them if there are any. Why don't I pray, and we'll get into this passage. Oh Lord, thank you so much for the book of Hebrews. Thank you that you've shown us over recent weeks just how much better Jesus is than everything that pointed to him in the past. As we look at the passage that Troy just read for us, please open our minds to see the truth of your word and give us hearts that long to obey you for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, how are your post-COVID plans going? I sense there's a great desire for everyone to get back to normal, whatever that might look like. Many of you know that Merrin and I love cruising. Well, since COVID started, we've counted 5 planned cruises that we've booked and have been cancelled. We're hoping that our plans to set sail next weekend won't be thwarted. If I see you next Sunday night, you'll know that they were. Much of life is spent planning. Holidays, weddings, exams, hosting a party, retirement. They're all big things that we might plan for. There are also smaller things like simply going out for dinner or seeing a movie. All of these things require us to do something in advance to get ready for whatever it is. Because these are all events. They have a start date and a finish date. But how do you plan for life? Life is different to other things we plan for. Life is not an event, it's life. For one thing, none of us know when it will end. But we all know that it will one day. No one is getting out of here alive. I don't mean out of this building tonight. You probably will. I hope you will. But none of us get out of life alive. We will all die. And Hebrews 12, 1-17 helps us think through how we might plan for life, and in particular, a godly life, a God-honoring life. Here's how we're going to work our way through the passage to think through how to plan for a godly life. Firstly, we're going to look at the example of Jesus. And it goes without saying, this is going to be a positive example. Then, by contrast, we'll look at a negative example. That's the example of Esau in verses 15 to 17 in our passage. And then to finish, we'll look at what God does in the life of the believer to bring about a godly life. And it is my hope that that will be a really refreshing part of tonight's sermon when we realise it is God's work in our lives that brings about a successful godly life plan. We'll see that it's not really about you and it's not really about me, about what we might do, but rather what God has done and continues to do. So let's get into it, the example of Jesus. Let's read again these verses from Hebrews 12 and we'll stop and comment along the way. Here we go. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ready? Therefore, all right, well, we'll stop there. Whenever we see therefore, we need to, you know, what's the therefore? Therefore, go back and see the context of it. So we go back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, and these are all of the people that were listed from the Old Testament in Hebrews 11. If you were here last week, John took us through that list. all these people in the Old Testament. Therefore, since we are surrounded, all these, that is people in the Old Testament, verse 39, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So given all the faithful guys in the Old Testament that were listed there, they never got what was promised because there was something even better to come, which was for us, and that because that something better is Jesus' work, they in the Old Testament would benefit from Jesus' work. See, that's how Old Testament people were saved, through the blood of Jesus, because as we heard a couple of weeks ago from Hebrews 10 verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So let me start chapter 12 again. Croaky voice. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also. Notice the pronouns. It's we and it's us. The writer includes himself along with his hearers. Just as they, the hearers, needed to do, so we all need to do. What do we need to do? We need to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. What's going on here? The Christian life is described here, and indeed in other places in the scriptures, as a race. But it's a marathon, not a sprint. You'll be running this race for the rest of your life. Now, I don't know how long my race has yet to run. Let's make an assumption. If I live to be 100, I've got another 33 years to run. You can do your own calculation. However long you've got, and of course, sadly, in many cases, it's shorter than expected, but however long you've got, you need to run the race unencumbered. Remember, the goal of this race is not to win it, but to finish it. And there are two things that will slow us down in the race, and we need to lay them aside. Indeed, slowing down might not be our biggest challenge in this race. The two things that may cause us to veer off the track, there are two things that can cause us to veer off the track or even fail to finish. And they're described in verse 1 as every weight and sin. And they're two very separate things. The word used for weight here has the idea of a burdensome load. It's like running the race wearing an overcoat. Now, overcoats are really good things to have. You might be thinking, I wish I'd brought one tonight. They're really good in cold weather. But if you're running a race, you really need to get rid of it and wear something as light as possible to run in. Indeed, the original readers of this document, Hebrews, when they read that, they would have thought, oh, yes, we know about that. Because when you run in the games, in the ancient games, you don't wear anything at all. I don't have a picture of that. You'll be pleased to know. Now, what might be an example of an overcoat that we might be wearing in our race that we should get rid of? Now, this overcoat, as it were, it's not sin. We'll deal with sin in a moment. But for now, let's think about what might be otherwise a good thing that gets in the way that needs to be tossed aside. Let me share with you an example from my own life. Sunday lunch with my parents. When our kids were little, I mean, they're adults now and got kids of their own. But when our kids were little, before I worked full-time as a pastor, Sundays seemed to be the day when we used to go to my parents for lunch. Not every Sunday, but often. And they wanted us to be there at 12:30. I made it clear from the beginning of doing this that we couldn't possibly get there until about 1:30 because we had church in the morning. And traveling to one side of Sydney to the other, can I tell you, takes a lot longer than it does in Port. They said, couldn't you skip church every so often, once in a while, and come earlier? Do you have to go every week? My response was, no, I don't have to go every week, but that's not the point. It's not that we have to go every week. We get to go every week. This is something we want to do. Going to church each and every week is really important to us. Now, they accepted that. I mean, they didn't have a lot of choice, really, but they accepted that. In fact, they gave us opportunities from time to time to talk about the importance of God in our lives. Now, Sunday lunch with mum and dad is a really good thing to do. But it could have been an overcoat. What is the Sunday family lunch overcoat for you? The things that stop you focusing on Jesus. They might be good things in themselves, but they're actually impeding your race. With so many distractions out there to deflect us from running this race with endurance, we need to make sure we lay aside every weight. What are your weights? What things, good in themselves, get in the way of you running the race? What good thing is stopping you from reading God's word? Or spending time with other Christians? Or giving your money away for the spread of the gospel to places like Open Doors or the local ministry here? For each of us, it will be different, and so we need to work it out for ourselves. Not only do we need to get our priorities right in terms of weights, but we need to lay aside every sin. The problem with sin is that in the passage, it tells us it clings. It's tight. You can imagine strands of a ball of wool or string tied around your legs while you're trying to run a race. It clings so closely, it'll cause you to stumble and trip over. So how do we lay aside weights and sin? Well, we do it by running the race. Look at the end of verse 1, and notice again, the writer includes himself, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Just as an aside, you know, this is like the mid-sermon pause to give you a chance just to, for a second. Notice it doesn't set the terms and conditions. We don't set the terms and conditions for the race that's set before us. God does that. So whatever the race looks like for you, remember, this too is under God's sovereign, good and sovereign control. Why do we have to run the race with endurance? Because it's a long race. And if it's a long race, you'll need to endure it. So how do we lay aside every weight and sin and run with endurance? Well, not by running harder or trying harder. Our passage tells us in verse 2, we are to do it by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is not only the one who has founded our faith, but has perfected it. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus has perfected our faith. He's done it all. Jesus has run the race with endurance. He's finished. He's our example of running the race with endurance. And what was the outcome for Jesus? We read on. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Only time in the New Testament we hear about Jesus enduring the cross. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has finished the race. The joy of seeing people saved. He has won the victory over sin and death on our behalf and is now seated in authority as King. Nothing is more important than coming to Jesus to have your sins taken away. And if you're here today and have not taken that step of coming to Jesus and trusting only in what he has done to ensure your eternal life is with him, it's great that you're here. it is really good that you're here. And it's really important that you make sure that you've given your sin over to Jesus to sort out. Give up trying to please God through your own efforts. You can't succeed at that. Please talk to someone at the end of the service if you haven't done that yet. Purpose of Jesus' race was for our salvation. It's because Jesus finished the race that we have a race to run in. This was how Jesus ran the race. So how does that apply to our race, his followers? Well, to answer that, we need to answer another question, and that is, what did it mean to them? And by that I mean the original hearers of this letter, which, you know, probably wasn't a letter, but rather a sermon. And it takes about 45 minutes to read it out loud. So I take it we've got a biblical imprimatur for a 45 minutes. Maybe not. The original hearers of this sermon, had been Christians for some time. Perhaps as long as 15 years. They were not new converts. Many of them had been severely persecuted in the past. Flip back to Hebrews 10 with me. Hebrews 10, verse 32. And they hear these words. But recall the former days. So, in the past. After you were enlightened, in other words, after you came to know Jesus, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What? Is that what it says? And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Well, it goes on to say, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's some persecution, isn't it? They had experienced something that I can't even imagine. Imagine your property being confiscated because you were Christian. And they persevered through it. This was in the past. But here they are now, years later, and they're getting tired. And it's going to get worse. More persecution is to come. So what should they do? Well, back in chapter 12, verse 3, they should consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, which is worse than property being confiscated. He was killed. So that you may not grow weary or lose heart, faint-hearted. Now, as verse 2 said, look to Jesus, our example. Jesus persevered and has won the victory. No amount of persecution can change that reality. Because of what Jesus has done in dying on the cross so that sin is taken away, means that when people put their trust in Jesus rather than themselves, salvation is guaranteed. You have a perfect reason to persevere. Jesus is not only our example of perseverance, but he's also the reason, the only reason to persevere. See, what other option do you have than following Jesus and the example of perseverance he's set out? Well, you do have other options. You could follow the example of Esau. Now, I'm not recommending it, but what did he do? Well, let's jump ahead to verse 15 of chapter 12 and find it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that a root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many became defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, we heard some of that background in the first reading that Troy brought for us. Let me refresh your memory as to what happened. One day, Esau comes out, he's been out in the field, and he comes home. And he sees his younger brother cooking some stew. Esau says to his brother, "Give me some of that red stew." Jacob replies, "First sell me your birthright." Esau says, "What good's a birthright to me? I'm about to die." "Really? I understand, Esau, that you might have been out in the field, you might have been working hard all day, you might be hungry, but I don't really think you're about to die of malnutrition. I think you may be exaggerating things just a tad." Well, Esau agrees to sell Jacob his birthright. Well, so what? What's the big deal about the birthright? As the elder son, Esau would receive 2/3 of the inheritance when his father Isaac died. But much more than that, he was, as the elder boy, he was to use that inheritance as being the responsible new head of the family for the spiritual well-being of everybody. Esau cared nothing for that. He cared nothing for the things of God. For a bit of lentil stew, he sold his right to a lifetime of ministry. He gave up on the covenantal promises of God. Now, Jacob, of course, is no shining light in this encounter, and we'll deal with him, no doubt, another day. But Esau is the one who rejected God. And if we read on in the Genesis account that we started reading tonight, you'll see Esau never repented of his rash decision to abandon God. Yeah, he wanted the blessing, but he didn't want the responsibility that came with it. It was a disaster. Now, these are real warnings for us. Continue in God's grace. Make sure no bitter root grows up where we can go soft on God's word. And do not reject God and therefore pursue unholiness. Continue in your struggle against sin, as verse 4 exhorts us to do. So are we all alone in this? It seems so hard. And of course, it's even harder for the Hebrews. See, at the time of writing, the Emperor Nero, the evil Emperor Nero, is yet to come to power. But when he does, the murder of Christians will become enormous. But that hasn't happened yet. We know that from verse 4. Because verse 4 tells us, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen for them. We know that from history. But their persecution was so much greater than ours, yet they're called to persevere. Perhaps we have it easy and don't realize how much easier it should be for us to persevere. No one is about to confiscate our property. It's also unlikely that any of us will be used as human torches to light up Nero's garden, because that was the fate that lay ahead for these people. And because we're not really under persecution, we often take our freedoms, for example. Thank you, Steve, so much for bringing to us tonight about open doors and opening our eyes to the fact that there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who cannot be doing what we are doing. We said at the beginning of the service, look, if you don't own a Bible, there's one over there. Take it and keep it as our gift. We can do that. In fact, if somebody comes in here and stops me doing what I'm doing, they actually commit an offence under the Crimes Act. We're protected. We have it so easy compared to some of our brothers and sisters around the world. Perhaps our affluence is one of our overcoats. So what does God do to enable us to live a godly life? How does God enable us to fix our eyes on Jesus as we run the race that is set before us? Verses 5 to 17 contain the answer. And you see, the question is not what we do, but rather what God does. And the key is in the quote from Proverbs 3, which the writer requotes in verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Notice the words preceding the quote in verse 5. Have you forgotten? They should know this scripture and they should have been encouraged by it. It's an explanation to the struggle in verse 4, isn't it? This is God disciplining his children. Now, I'm not sure what you think about when you hear the word discipline. Often we define discipline in terms of punishment. But that's only one aspect of discipline. Other aspects involve training, instruction, firm guidance. This is not to make you weary or lose heart. Quite the opposite, as the last part of verse 5 suggests. So if a person says to you, well, look, you know, I think the Christian life is so fantastic. I just go on from strength to strength, never having any troubles whatsoever. Might be inclined to say, well, that's very interesting. Has God given up on you? Because he promises that he's going to discipline those he loves. Maybe God doesn't love you. Maybe you're an illegitimate child and not one of his heirs. No, discipline is for our good. The outcome of discipline, it seems tough at the time, is for our good, specifically to share in the holiness and righteousness of Jesus. Have a look at verse 7. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. So shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Not all earthly discipline from parents has necessarily been good. And you may have been on the poor end of that. But they may have disciplined us as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Well, I guess that's true unless you're some kind of masochist. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's not woe is me when God disciplines you. So strange as it may seem, if you're having a tough time at the moment, like I am, praise God, for God disciplines those he loves. So what should we do? We should read on, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. There is an acknowledgement from the author of Hebrews that heads are drooped and that knees need strengthening. These people are tired and weary. They need to be reminded that God has their best interests at heart. Therefore, lift your drooping heads and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So pulling all this together, we need to keep going as a Christian, accepting God's discipline to make us holy like the Lord Jesus is holy. Keep going as a Christian. Don't give up. Accept God's discipline. It's making you holy like the Lord Jesus is holy. Our focus needs to be on Jesus. Look to him. He's our example. If you've ever taught a little kid to ride a bike, you say to them, you hold the handlebars and look in the direction you want to go. Because if you don't look in the direction you want to go, you'll go somewhere else. So that's what we've got to do, and the direction we want to go is towards the Lord Jesus. We need to learn from those in the Bible who failed so that we don't fall into the same trap as they did. Like our example today, Esau, who rejected the things of God. We need to remember that stuff happens in the Christian life, and it is all part of God shaping us into the people he wants us to be, righteous and holy in his sight. There's a take-home message from today. If you're taking notes, take this down. Keep going as a Christian, accepting God's discipline to make us holy like the Lord Jesus is holy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. As a perfectly loving parent, you want us to grow in Christ-likeness of character to be like our older brother Jesus. Keep us focused on him. Help us lay aside every weight and sin. Thank you for disciplining us to train us in righteousness and holiness. Help us lift our drooping heads and strengthen our weak knees. Thank you for the example of Jesus who finished the race, died for our sins and rose victoriously as evidence of his holiness, and that our sins have been forgiven when we put our trust in him. Please help us each day to run the race set before us with joy, knowing that you always have our best interests at heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.